Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed like a field. Jerusalem shall become heaps of ruins, and the mountain of the temple like the bare hills of the forest. There, God is speaking to the southern tribe of Judah, because that's where Jerusalem is, and that's where the holy city is, and that's where they always believed nothing bad could ever happen to that, because it's God's temple. This is God's place. And then, but they lived like the rest of the world and worse. And so, because of that, they will be judged. As I had said earlier, 722 for the northern and 586 for the southern. But God has a future plan for those who would repent. And that's what we're going to get into here in chapter 4. And we are going to talk about, before we read this and teach chapter 4, just to give you the heads up, verses 1 through 8 speak of the millennium. There, he's prophesying way far ahead to a place that you and I have not seen yet. And so let's pray. Father, we are so grateful to be your kids. I want to thank you that you've given us your word. You've shown us the truth. We've seen the fulfilled prophecies. And Lord, yet there are prophecies yet to be fulfilled. And I pray that you would help us to set our eyes on you. Keep walking forward. Keep believing that you've got this under control. And so, Lord, I pray that as we look at this tonight, we would walk out of here just bubbling over with hope. How awesome. We love you and ask you to help us to get more of you here tonight. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. The millennium, this is the believer's future. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, this is your future. We often think of, well, there's this life and then there's heaven. Well, there's something in between and actually within all of that. We call it the millennium, mill being 1,000. It's a 1,000-year period where Jesus will rule and reign in Jerusalem from the temple, and the whole world will be in relative peace. I say relative peace. I'll get to that in a second. You say, well, how do you know? And as you read verses 1 through 8 here in Micah, as Micah points toward that 1,000-year period, you'd read this and say, well, how do you know it's 1,000 years? Well, here's the deal. It is 1,000-year period that follows the 7-year tribulation period. And the only reason I know that is because it says so in Revelation. Because right at the end of the 7-year tribulation period, Jesus comes on a white horse to make war. And this is where the nations gather together at Armageddon at the end of the tribulation period, which is to come. And It's a war that this world loses real fast. And then what follows in Revelation is Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 4. Now, listen carefully, because this is where we get the millennium. It says, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. And we'll talk a little bit about that and how I always ask God, why? You know, what's that? But and I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus, this is during that tribulation period, and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So that is what we call the millennium. Now, there are many understandings or misunderstandings about the millennium. from very, very smart people all over the world and all over the church. But there are three most common understandings, and I'm going to give them to you tonight. I can't say these words. I tried to say them. I practiced them in my office. Here are the three positions regarding the millennium. Premillennialism, postmillennialism, and amillennialism. All right. My wife's over there helping me. Postmill. Just say postmill. All right. It's the view that through evangelism, that the church would be evangelizing, that the world eventually will be reached for Christ. And there will be a period in which the world will experience joy and peace because of the world's obedience to God. And Christ will return at the end of the millennium, according to post-millennialists. They don't believe that everybody will be a Christian during this time, but that society as a whole will be Christian. Now, this is also known as Kingdom Now theology. There are some who teach this or hold this position who believe that our job as Christians is to bring about a revival so that Jesus will return. And that we've got to make this place a place where Jesus would want to return. I don't see any support for this position in the Bible. But they do believe that we are the ones to usher in the millennium and then try to basically talk Jesus into coming back by our goodness or by the world's goodness. That's weird. I guess you know my position is not postmillennialist. But I'll tell you why in a little bit too. Then there's amillennialism. It's a form of postmillennialism. The millennium in this theory, it's symbolic. It's just symbolic. Everything we read about 1,000 years ruling and reigning with Christ on the throne in Jerusalem, it just merely refers to the time between Christ's first coming and second coming, meaning that we are in this millennium right now and that we are living in this time. And that Christ rules symbolically in men's hearts. Not very many men's hearts, or women's hearts for that matter. And Christ's second coming will mark the end of the millennium. Amillennialists believe that the Christ will never have an earthly rule. And that's where the amillennialism means no millennium. So there's that position. Now, I want you to know that I understand why anybody would hold any position regarding the millennium, because this whole idea of a millennium is weird. It is just plain weird. There's the third position of the most famous three positions. I'm sure there are other positions. There's premillennialism. Premillennialism believes that there is a literal 1,000 years that takes place after the 7-year tribulation period. It is the premillennialists, they merely believe what the Bible says plainly. The Bible says 1,000 years, Jesus will rule and reign, and the believers will rule and reign with him, and you're going to hear some more about the millennium here tonight before we get into our chapter, okay? I am a premillennialist. I just believe what the Bible says. Now, I don't know how it's all going to work out. I'm just going to go ahead and be a Christian. And I'll be there. I don't know if he's going to need any trombone players in the millennium, but maybe he'll let me play trombone. Now, the interesting thing is that the mainstream church throughout history didn't hold a premillennialist view. In fact, it's only been in the last 300 years that this possibility has been accepted. Which makes a lot of people say, well, then it can't be true. If, you know, if the early church, or say 1,000 years ago, nobody took these things to be literal. Well, there's a reason why many Christians believe it to be true now and they didn't then. And that is the fact that we can now see with our own eyes and our own understanding that the events in Revelation can actually happen. You see, 1,000 years ago, when you're reading Revelation, you just go, okay, it's symbolic. It's too heavy for us. It means something, but it certainly doesn't mean what it says. And now I would say, even in the last 50 years, the Bible has become, and all the prophecies of Revelation, they've become so easy to fulfill with our technology. They didn't have all that. Think about like Revelation chapter 11, about the two witnesses that come and they preach and then they're killed and they're laid in the streets. And it says everybody in the whole world will see these two lying dead. And so everybody's going to watch them. And now if you're reading this, say, 100 years ago, I don't think they could think about TV then. Maybe 150 years ago, you're reading this and you're saying, well, obviously that's figurative because not everybody in the whole world would be able to see them. Well, they had no idea of what we know now with television, satellite, now the internet. I'm telling you, these two guys are going to be laying there and they're going to have a Facebook page and they're going to be dead on Facebook. And everybody's going to be looking at it with the, you know. So we see that that can happen. But before, nobody could see how that could happen. I hope you're getting my drift here. Another thing, Revelation chapter 13. When the beast puts a number, 666, on everybody, he puts his number on, and you cannot buy or sell unless you have that number. Well, how's he going to do that to the whole world? 150 years ago, 100 years ago, nobody could even think how that could have happened. Now it's a breeze. And you know, they're putting computer chips in your pets now and all of that. And there's always these news articles, and I don't know how many of them are true because the news, I don't even care. If it's even right-wing, conservative, Christian news, I hardly believe it. Because everybody's just kind of lying to get their agenda going, you know. But you start reading stuff about how computer chips are being offered to people to put in so it has all their information. And you know the whole business about how it's really going to be good for the world, for everybody to have a number tattooed on them or a computer chip in them that, so, you know, their credit card information's in there, their bank account, their blood type, their everything right there on your body. It can happen. It can happen today if they want it to happen today. So we look at Revelation and we see things and we go, oh yeah, this is going down. 200 years ago, you look at Revelation and you go, well, that's symbolic. That's figurative. That's, you know, hyperbole. It's anything but that's real. What blows my mind is that today, less and less people believe that the Bible is true when there's more and more proof today than there ever was. Amen. And the other proof about it is that, you know, people be given over to their sinfulness. But I didn't want to go to all of that. All I'm saying is that the premillennialist view has come recently because now we're starting to believe that maybe the Bible says what it means and means what it says. Now, after Israel had been wiped off the map in 70 AD, much of the church in the following centuries began to interpret the Bible in a very different way. And that's called replacement theology, in that they said, well, everything that God is saying for Israel. Obviously, since Israel doesn't exist anymore, it's only for the church. And God has rejected Israel. And there's a lot of that type of theology going around, even today. But the dead bones came back to life, and Israel came back into existence in 1948. And there's another proof that the Bible means what it says and says what it means. And we don't have to do that. But we're funny people. When we read prophecy in the Bible and we can't understand how it could possibly take place, our first reaction is to say, well, then the Bible can't mean what it says. If I can't understand how this is going to work, well, that's just not real then. With our little teeny tiny brains, that's what we set out to do. While we totally disregard Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6, and that is, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him and He'll direct your paths. Now, having said all of that, though I do not understand how anyone can arrive at postmillennialism or amillennialism, though I think those are totally non-biblical, what you think of the millennium will not be the deciding factor on where you will spend eternity. Very important, because you can be an amillennialist sitting here. You could be a postmillennialist sitting here. You could be a Cheerio millennialist, you know. I don't, whatever, I made that one up, and I'll do an essay on it later. But it doesn't matter what you think of the millennium. What matters is what you think of Jesus. Make sure you understand that, because the millennium is a weird thing. It's beyond our little brains. So be sure that you know Jesus Christ and that His blood has washed you of your sins and you have come to Him in repentance and you've been born again. Then what will happen is you will be with Him forevermore in glory. And if we're totally wrong about this idea of it just being literal, we're going to be with the Lord in glory. Main thing, know Jesus. And like I said, I'm just going to hold on for the ride and let God make those decisions. Now, in Revelation 20, which I had read from verses 1 through 4, we see that 1,000 years... where some live and reign with Christ, and some are still waiting. What? They're dead. Revelation 20, verse 5 says this, but the rest of the dead did not live until 1,000 years were finished. So, to simplify this, unbelievers who die, either during the tribulation period or beforehand, they are still waiting for judgment. And they're going to wait another 1,000 years while you and I are living in our new bodies for that 1,000 years. We'll just live forever. So I'm thinking about it. I'm just thinking, I wonder, what will I be doing? It says, Revelation 20, verse 6, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. In other words, those who have believed and have been raised now to go on to the millennium, or are believers at the time that it all starts, we're all in good shape. But those who don't believe are not, and they are going to have to take part in the second death, which is separation from God for all eternity in outer darkness. So there are going to be two different types of people during this tribulation, during this millennium, after the tribulation. For that 1,000 years, there will be two different types of people, new-bodied people and old-bodied people. That means there will be those in their glorified bodies and those who had yet to die but are believers, or those who are not believers, but they had survived the tribulation period. And so now they're alive after all of that went down on the earth, and they're still living, and now they're going to procreate and make more people. How long do they live? I didn't put this reference in there. I just had this thought. It's either in Isaiah 66 or Isaiah 11 that it'll be strange if they die before like 900 years. It's going to be back to the Eden state. It's going to be back to the way things were at the beginning, where people lived a very long time. And so the question is this: will we be there? Well, I keep talking to you like we will be, and some of you just go ahead and believe me and take me at my word. Let me tell you why I believe we're going to be there, because some of you might be arguing with me right now because you were listening when I read from Revelation chapter 20 in verse 4, which it says that those who are beheaded will rule and reign with him. In other words, if you want to rule and reign with Jesus in the millennium, you got to get your head chopped off first, right? And that'll look funny, right? No, I believe it's all believers. And the reason I believe that is that let me ask you this. If we were not going to be there in the millennium, then answer this question: where will we be? You got some other place for us to be? Well, yeah, we're going to be in heaven. Wait, without Jesus? We're going to just be kicking around up there, waiting? Now, that sounds like my opinion, but it tells us in 2 Timothy, no, back up, says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, thus we shall always be with the Lord. Talking about once we've been raptured, we will always be with the Lord. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And then 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, if we endure, we shall also reign with him. What? Here's another one. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2. He says, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? What? We are the saints, Christians. And figure that in heaven, which occurs after the millennial period, because God destroys the earth and makes a new heaven and a new earth, and we live in glory with him forever, and we don't know exactly what we're going to be doing in heaven. I mean, that's where we really don't know. But we certainly won't be judging anybody in heaven, because everybody's going to be good. There will be no judging. There will be no reigning. I'm not sure how all that works again. And so, when Paul says that we're going to be judging the world, when Paul says we will reign with him, this speaks of the millennium. And so you start thinking about, okay, so if we're always going to be with the Lord, we're going to rule and reign with him, that means that we're going to be with him during the millennium. Because if he came down for 1,000 years and we just stayed there in heaven and waited around, how long has it been now? It's been 320 years. Crud. Swear it. Feels like 400 years. You know, that's not heaven. Jesus is the absolute centerpiece of heaven. He is our goal. He is our prize. He is our reward. And he's not going to say, good job. Can you guys stick around for 1,000 years? I'll be back. No. Now, as I had said, in Isaiah chapter 11, it tells us that we learn that it's going to be very Eden-like during the millennium, as the animals will be, we could very well be vegetarians in the millennium. Yeah. Because the animals aren't going to be afraid of us anymore. I know, that doesn't sound like good, does it? I don't know, maybe we'll like to eat nothing but vegetables. I want meat. But the Yeah, but the animals are going to be our friends. We'll be just hanging out with the animals. The, you know, kids will play in the cobra's den. You know, saw YouTube of a kid already doing that. Crazy people. Zechariah chapter 14 tells us that all, the whole world, will be required to keep the Feast of Tabernacles during the millennium. And those who do not come to Jerusalem on the Feast of Tabernacles, they're not going to get any rain. So this tells us there are going to be people living on earth who survive the tribulation, who will live in the millennium, who will not love Jesus. They will be unbelievers. And I'm thinking, what in the world are they doing here? Well, weird thing is Ezekiel chapter 40, chapter 40 through chapter 48 describes a new temple. It's what is what we call the millennial temple, where Jesus will be there on the throne, and there will be sacrifices to be had. This is very confusing, because isn't Jesus our sacrifice? Well, why is the millennium then going to reinstitute the sacrificial system? Why? Well, because there will be people there who don't love Jesus. They're going to have to bring a sacrifice, because Jesus was not their sacrifice. And so, my question is, why not skip the 1,000 years and just go straight to heaven? Why does God got to do this? In fact, he lets Satan out and then he deceives the nations again, and they all come together, and then Jesus just knocks them out, and it's done, and we go to heaven. I think that 1,000 years, and I think that many of you may agree with me. I mean, if I was the one setting up all of this, that I think that 1,000 years is just useless. Well, I think that my theory is that God has given us this 1,000-year period for the rest of the unbelievers so that they will learn that it was never anybody else's fault. Their sinful lives, should I say, were never anybody else's fault. It was never the government's fault. You see, the world will be a wonderful, perfect place to live. And they will have nowhere to point their fingers for their bitterness, their wickedness, and for their rejection of God. They have no one to point their fingers at. Because you see, the world today, boy, it's easy to point your fingers anywhere. You don't even have to aim, and you're going to point your finger at something that's rotten in this world. And because we can do that, we never consider ourselves to be the problem. But there will be zero doubt at the end of the millennium for all of those who conspire against the Lord and his people. There'll be no doubt in them that they're the problem. And then they will all be done away with. Now, why would these Jews in Micah, during the time of Micah, or 700 BC and forward, why would they care? Why would they care about something that is so far in the future? Because they've just been told that they're going to be judged and it's going to be ugly. And so, and then he says, oh, but in the latter days, this millennium is going to take place. Well, why are you telling me? Why don't you tell somebody who's going to be around then? Well, because if they repent, then this is theirs as well. Very important that we understand that this isn't a hope for our children and grandchildren or whatever only. It's a hope for everybody throughout all time. We live forever in him, then we will be raised and brought to the millennium and live in this world for 1,000 years. All right. I hope that you're a little less confused, and some of you probably just blanked out the whole time and said, yes, I know, but I've got bills to pay. I know. All right. I was talking about, I think it was last Sunday, you know, just lift up your eyes, look forward. There's joy to be had, even in the midst of all of this crud. You know, the Lord has prepared a place for you. You know, he's prepared a place for you in glory, but there's also that place in the millennium. And so, verses 1 through 8 tells us more about the millennium, okay? And we have some other lessons within it all. And so now it shall come to pass in the latter days, we are in Micah chapter 4, that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it. And so just as sin in verse 12 of the last chapter levels the mountains, makes it a field, a ruined field, just as sin levels the mountain, God restores the mountain as he looks forward to the day where Israel, where Jerusalem will be the absolute center of all things. This is not doesn't mean literally the tallest, but the center of the world, the government of the world. As it reads in Isaiah 9, the government will be on his shoulders. And so all the people will flow to it. All the peoples, not just Israel, but just as we talked about from Zechariah chapter 14, the people will come to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. Look at verse 2. Many nations shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. This is pretty cool because it says many nations shall come and say this. That I really believe that means as well the United States. There will be people from the United States that will go to Jerusalem. I just don't think it's going to be on airplanes. I think, as far as the old-bodied people, I don't know how they'll get there. It doesn't say. But I do know that us new-bodied people, I don't know if we fly or just appear. Weird. But from all over the world, people will say, come on, let's go. Let's go to Jerusalem. Let's hear the word of the Lord. You see, Jesus will still be teaching, talking, as Mary and Martha in chapter 10 of Luke, Martha was serving, Mary was at his feet listening to everything he said. It's going to be like we're going to be a bunch of Marys there. We're going to go there and listen to the things that Jesus has to say. We'll be learning still and learning to walk. That is learning to behave. Or maybe those who have the old bodies but are believers, they'll be learning. But God's word, notice, will continue to be held in the highest esteem. Consider something. You know, what God says is very important to you and me. It's interesting. So many people want to know what other people have to say about this or that. Maybe a famous person. Oh, what does he say about it? And we'll hang on some people's words. I think, wow, how much more should we hang on God's words? What does God say about that? God, what does he say about that? I'll tell you what, something about God's word. Psalm 119, verse 160 says, the entirety of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments endures forever. Isaiah 40, verse 8, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Psalm 138, verse 2, I will worship toward your holy temple and praise your name for your loving kindness and your truth, for you have magnified your word above all your name. Speaking of his name, that speaks of his character. Everything about God We want to know that, and that is that is constant. It is solid. It remains. It is good. It is great. It is way up there. But one little step above it is what he says. We should definitely want to know what he says. And we will want to know even more of what he says during the millennial period. And so verse 3, he shall judge between many peoples and rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. And so there will be no more war. War is gross, horrible, ugly. Now there will be problems between nations though. There will be problem people in every nation in this world. But the Lord will rebuke them and it'll be a done deal. Oh, just how wonderful is that? I don't know how he'll do it. I don't know. But Jesus will be king. He will be on the throne. It tells us in Revelation 12, verse 5, and Revelation 19, verse 15, that he rules with a rod of iron. And so nobody is going to mess with Jesus. Those who hate Jesus in the millennium, if they start to get some dreadful idea, the Lord who knows all things will just know it and say, oh my goodness, you know, somebody in Indonesia is ready to do something stupid. And he'll be right on top of it. And he'll say, no. And somehow, some way, okay, sorry. That's that. So there will be no more wars. The implements of war will be useless. And so they're going to beat those things into something that they can use. Plowshares, that's the steel part that goes into the ground of the plows. And then, of course, pruning hooks to prune the trees and such. Consider something, okay? The United States last year spent over $600 billion on military. $600 billion to make war. By the way, the United States wins that contest all over the world. We spend more than anybody on the military. The whole world last year, over $1 trillion spent on war machines, paying the military, and basically to kill other people in other countries. By the way, I mean, it would be really cool to think about that. So the United States now has got $600 billion worth of bombs and stuff. Well, let's use that money now for agriculture. Can you imagine what would happen today if we spent $600 billion on agriculture? You know how many people that would feed in this world? There wouldn't be any hungry people at all. And, you know, I'm saying this kind of stuff because I want some of you to start thinking, yeah, that's what we ought to be doing. No. You know why? Because if we put down our arms, somebody's going to bomb us. You know why? Because it's the heart. The hearts of people are wicked. And we get paranoid. We want to defend ourselves. We start thinking somebody's after us, and so we start bombing them, and these people think they're after them. I mean, look at Iran thinking that Israel's the evil, rotten guys, and they're promising to blow them off the map. Israel's just sitting there saying, we'll defend ourselves, but we're not after your land. Even so, it's like our hearts make war. You and I make war daily. Somebody bugs us. You just drive down the street. You're making war with that guy over there because I can't stand the way he drives. Our hearts are full of wickedness. And if you take somebody's arms away, then that will be the end of them. The only way this can work is if the Lord Jesus is sitting on a literal throne on this planet. Because when the wicked hearts start to move, he's right on top of it. But what a wonderful thing. What a wonderful thing. What a just amazing what it's going to be. So in verse 4, but everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. So there's no poverty. There will be no fear. Check it out. These are the things that like politicians like to try to promise. You know, they're saying, nope, we're gonna, you know, take our soldiers out of Afghanistan. We're going to take them out of here. I promise, you know, as the campaigns are going now, you know. They try to say what the people want to hear, and everybody wants, well, are you going to take away my poverty? Are you going to take away my fear? Are you going to take away war? And so the politicians start to say, well, we're going to work on that. Yeah. There's not one politician that could ever do any of this. What blows my mind is so many gullible people all over the world believing a politician can. And that's how Antichrist is going to get a foothold. Antichrist is going to, it's going to be a breeze for him. And so, for all people walk each in the name of his God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. This is one of the most, this verse 5 can go on forever and ever, speaking of forever and ever, because Micah makes a general statement that I don't believe necessarily pertains to the millennium, though it can, in that there will be people who are walking after their own gods, that are not walking after the Lord God. But this right here explains everything. It explains everything today. For all people each, what, let me read it again. For all people walk each in the name of his God. You see, you can tell a man's God by how he behaves. Not by the bumper stickers on his car, but by how he behaves. Because everybody in the whole world walks in the name, that is in the character of his God, of what he worships. You see, your God is what drives your heart, which in turn drives your actions. As we all know, because what happens? You know, people come to church and they like church, and in fact, they get a good feeling at church, and they say, man, I want this Jesus thing. And so they feel like they're getting this Jesus thing, and it feels great, but then 6 days a week, they're living some other life. They're not following the Lord our God. They are walking in the name of some other god. Like Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, right? He says, not everybody who calls me Lord, who says to me, Lord, Lord, is going to enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus would say, I never knew you. But you see, what this is here, verse 5, is the deciding factor. It is not in, and you see it throughout the prophets, you see it as Jesus said it, not everybody who says Lord is going to enter the kingdom of heaven, but those who obeyed the Father. Those who follow the commandments, not, oh gosh, all, you know, 6 zillion of them. No, coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. Being born again. I get these pictures in my head, and I always hope it helps us understand. You know, in on a train, you get on a train and it's going somewhere. I always find it really odd that you get on a train and then as the train is going, that's when the conductor or somebody on there, you guys know trains better than I do, but is saying, tickets, 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 tickets. I'm thinking, I'm already on the train and I'm going. Now he's going to ask me for a ticket? I think you can't get on the train unless you have a ticket, right? No, that's not so right. Yeah, I got on without a ticket. But it says, ticket. And then there you are. Woo! You know, thrown off the train. But a better picture is that from Matthew chapter 22 in the parable of the wedding feast. All of the people were invited to the wedding. They didn't want to come. And so the master of the feast told his servants, go out and get anybody who will come. And they filled it up with all kinds of characters. And they were there at the wedding feast. And then he says to one, he notices one not wearing a wedding garment. How'd you get in here? Why aren't you wearing your wedding garment? He said they would be given a garment. See that this is a part of all this. You're not wearing your garment. What do you do? How did you get in here? And you know what he said? He went, And they threw him out into the darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. He said, whoa, that's a weird story. Well, the point being is that there are many who would come to the feast and pretend to be a part of it all, but they refuse to put on the wedding garment, who refuse to put on Christ, who have not been, they didn't have their ticket. I always think that, I know it was meant completely derogatory when Elton John sang that song, Tiny Dancer, and it says, Jesus freaks out in the street, handing tickets out for God, making fun of Christians. But you see, there is a ticket. It's only found in your heart. And that if God has truly touched your heart, he makes you a new creation. Because if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And so here we are with this new life, this new heart. And by no means, it's not perfection. It's where the hunger is. It's where the walk is. It's where the life is. Just like I'm married to my wife, but I'm not the perfect husband. But I'm certainly married. And so what verse 5 is? You can say that you're walking in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, but if you're not walking in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, you're walking in the name of some other God. But we will walk in the name of our Lord God forever and ever. You see, you're not going to get no forever, forever and ever walking with some other God, even though you may say that you're walking with Jesus. In Matthew chapter 24, Jesus says that in the last days there'll be false prophets and false Christs. And you know, there's a false Christ that runs rampant through our country, at least. I'm sure it's all over the world. And that's the false Christ of our imagination. Well, I think Jesus is like this. I think Jesus is totally okay with that. No, Jesus is way accepting of that. That you just created a false Christ. And you're walking according to him. And so in all reality, what you're doing is you're just walking according to the way you'd walk anyway. And you've just put Jesus on it. You put his name on it. You're worshiping yourself. Do you realize that we're just worshiping ourselves when we try to change the person of Jesus to match our philosophies? To match our sins. So that people walk in the name of their own God. But we will walk in the name of the Lord our God. The Lord being Yahweh, Jehovah, YHWH, the covenant name of God. This is the God of Israel, the God who created the universe. We will walk with him. And that's what it's going to look like for those of us who believe during the millennium. We'll just walk with God. Oh, there won't be any problems walking with God. And by then, I think that, we will be raptured, the church, and that's another study all of itself. You're wondering about that. But so you and I are going to have the new bodies. So you and I aren't going to have trouble with sin. We're going to walk with God. I mean, we're going to walk with God. I mean, because right now, it's walking with God is like that car ride in Disneyland. Autopia. You go to Autopia, and it's got that rail right down the middle. And you're driving that car. It's got a steering wheel, but you're trying to stay on the road, and what happens? Clank, clank, clank. Not very enjoyable for your passenger. But that's what it is walking with the Lord now, isn't it? You're just like, hey, I'm staying on the road, and then clank, clank. That clank is you knocking your head somewhere, you falling, blowing it, but the Holy Spirit holding you on the road. We're not going to have any problems like that ever again for all eternity. That's something hard to imagine. We will walk with the Lord our God forever and ever and ever. Okay, keep it going, keep it going. In that day, says the Lord, I will assemble the lame, I will gather the outcast and those whom I have afflicted. I will make the lame a remnant and the outcast a strong nation. So the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from now on, even forever. The lame and the outcast. Notice also, and those whom I have afflicted. Okay, the Lord definitely afflicts his own people. Those are the ones he chastens. Those are the ones he's talking about. But you see, talking about those who've been afflicted, those are the ones who came to the place where they realized that they needed God. Because when you're afflicted, well, you're going to look up. But with this lame and the outcast, this is so God throughout the word, throughout his word. David's men, when David was running away from Saul, there are a whole bunch of guys that followed after him. And it says in 1 Samuel 22, verse 2, and everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was discontented gathered to him. So he became captain over them, and there were about 400 men with him. So 400 guys who were just the low life, no good troublemakers of Israel came up to David. Can we go with you? And David said, yeah, you're going to be my men. They would later be called his mighty men. And I love that so much because David is a picture of Jesus Christ. And the fact, well, that dreadful fact of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 27 through 29, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things and the foolish things of the world, the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not to bring to nothing, the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. God always picks people that just couldn't do it on their own. So we know it's God. And so it will be. These are the people that are going to be everywhere all over the millennium. And you, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, to you shall it come. Even the former dominion shall come, the kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem. That's a little weird. The term, or the words, tower of the flock, literally in the Hebrew, I mean, we have the English translation, but the words in the Hebrew in some translations are not even translated because it's the name of a city that's about a mile away from Bethlehem. The name of the city is Migdal Eder. And it's about a mile from Bethlehem. It's the place believed that where the shepherds were watching over their flock at the time of Christ's birth. And so this was a place where shepherds would hang out. This is a place where the sheep would hang out. And it could very well be speaking of that town or speaking literally of the tower of the flock. So what's being said here? Well, some commentators say, speaking of Messiah, that Messiah is seen as the tower of the flock, or that the temple there in Jerusalem as the tower of the flock. We don't know, but we do know that even the former dominion shall come, and that all throughout history who belong to the Lord, they'll all be there as the Lord Jesus will look out over them, look out over his people. All right, that's the millennium. You and I, Christians, will be there. Now, back to our story. Now, why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in your midst? Has your counselor perished? For pangs have seized you like a woman in labor. Be in pain and labor to bring forth, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in birth pangs. For now you shall go forth from the city. You shall dwell in the field, and to Babylon you shall go. There you shall be delivered. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. This was perfectly prophesied 100 to 150 years into their future, and then 70 years after that, all prophesied there in verse 10. God delivers them. Look at verse 9. Micah begins mocking them, really. God, through Micah, mocking them. Hey, where's the king? Where's your counselors? What happened to those things that you boasted in? As now he's getting back to their current time and not looking forward, but now asking them about their current condition. So what happened to all those things you were boasting in? This is the thing I do, and it's horrible, and I haven't done it, but I felt like it. Maybe you have too. Somebody's left the Lord, maybe for a girl. Maybe somebody's left the Lord, maybe for a job. Somebody's left the Lord, maybe, you know, because they got into horoscopes or something. And then you find them 2-3 years later, and their lives are destroyed. And I confess, I've wanted to say, so what happened with the girl? So, what happened with that great job that took you away from Jesus? I get all snarky like that because I do get frustrated, and I hurt. I hurt deeply when people fall away from the Lord. And that hurt can just turn into anger. And I don't know that it's righteous anger, but I get so mad when something takes somebody away from Jesus. But the grace of God will make those things fail. And their king failed. Their counselors failed. And now they're stuck. And you know, and he says, you're hurting like a woman in labor. But it's all going to turn out good because I'm going to redeem you. So he's talking to Judah about Babylon. Now, also, many nations have gathered against you who say, let her be defiled and let her eye look upon Zion. Let our eye, look upon Zion. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord, nor do they understand his counsel. For he will gather them like sheaves to the threshing floor. I believe this is speaking to Judah regarding the Assyrian siege on them during the time of Hezekiah. In 2 Kings chapter 19, Hezekiah was fighting an Assyrian army that had just plowed through every city without difficulty. It was easy, and they were just next in line. And it looked like curtains for them. Well, but, tells us in 2 Kings chapter 19 that after Hezekiah had prayed, that the next morning 185,000 Assyrian soldiers were dead in the camp as they were besieging the city. This flipped out the king of Assyria, and then he ran home, and I believe it was his sons that killed him. And so everything fell apart for the Assyrians. Why? Because God said so. And that's what verses 11 and 12 are. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make your horn iron. That's your strength. You're going to be strong. And I will make your hooves bronze. You shall beat in pieces many peoples. I will consecrate their gain to the Lord and their substance to the Lord of the whole earth. That second part there, consecrate their gain to the Lord, their substance to the Lord, the whole earth. The NIV says, you will devote their ill-gotten gains to the Lord, their wealth to the Lord of all the earth. And the fact is, when it's all said and done, Israel is going to win. God will fight on their behalf, and all will be brought to Jesus at Jerusalem during the millennium. But verse 13 is definitely before that time. But the point being made here is that the world just doesn't know or consider that God favors Israel. God favors Israel. Israel will not lose. I feel really bad. No, I don't. For the countries that are threatening Israel. Psalms 2. God says that he'll hold them in derision. He's going to laugh at them. He'll go, you're kidding me, right? God says, you're going to try to kill my people? You're going to try to wipe Israel off the map? You Iranian guy, what's his name? I can't even say his name. Nobody can say his name because they don't even try. Blackham. Okay. But Israel is invincible. Oh yes, the Jews, they've come and gone and they've been treated horribly by this world. But God has them covered. They are taken care of. And they're going to be there with Jesus at Jerusalem. And I think us Christians are going to be in different places, ruling and reigning with him, but still all over the world. That's our future. And I'm going to ask God if I can have Fort Bragg. I like it here. I don't want him to send me down to the Peruvian jungles. But whatever he says, I know it will be perfect. Lift up your eyes. We got an incredible future. Just walk with the Lord. Be a Christian. Father, thank you for your word. And I want to thank you that you've got all this stuff covered. And we don't need to try to do a millennium. You have all that done. Help us just to belong to you. Help us to shine your light. Lord, if there's anything in us that just doesn't belong, I pray that you would reveal these things to us, speak to our hearts. And Lord, I know also that sometimes we can just walk after other gods. And I ask you to strengthen our hearts. And for those who don't have a hunger for you here tonight, we ask that you would give that hunger. And that you would convince them how much you love them. How much you absolutely have passion for them. They would understand that love. They would see you crucified for them. And that they would know in their hearts how desperately you want to live with them forever. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for that love. We thank you for our future. Can't wait to see you, Lord. That'll be a good day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.